Father, as we come to your word this morning, what we're about to look at here is really hard stuff for us. And I pray, Father, that what we would hear this morning is not me rambling, but we would hear your Spirit, Holy Spirit, you speaking to us. And that what we're challenged by is what you would have us to see about our hearts, our lives before you. And that, God, you would help us to be open to what we need to receive this morning. Father, change us and transform us. And that the end point of that is not that we get something really cool for ourselves and feel better because we've been here. But really that what you give to us, we would take out into the community around us to others who really need to understand your love for them and that you desire for them to know Jesus, trust him as their Savior, to experience a quality of life that we cannot experience apart from you. Thank you for what you are about to share with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me at Matthew 6, starting at verse 19? Matthew 6, 19. We're starting a new section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what we've been studying, of course, over the past few Sundays. And as you're turning or swiping, I'd like to help us to see how these verses, how what we're looking at this morning fits into the context, how verses 19 to 24 fit in the big picture of what Jesus is teaching. Jesus has began his teaching by declaring that those who are usually seen as spiritually alienated from God, those who see themselves as think of themselves as being hopelessly separated from God, they're blessed. Blessed because God has reached to us, brought the reality of his kingdom, a restored, healed God, forgiving our sins, God with us in the day-to-day stuff of our lives, relationship. God has brought himself and his kingdom down to us. That's a huge blessing. And Jesus taught that each of us is created by God and called by God to live lives of great significance and purpose. Wherever we may be living our lives, at home, at school, at work, in the community, wherever, and in whatever role, as maybe as a student or a teacher, parent, child, a boss, employee, whatever the role, in Christ, we are the salt of the world. In Christ, we are the light. Each of us is created and call to live our lives in such a way that God may be glorified and we experience his blessing. Which begs the question, how? How do we live like that? Blessed with God glorifying purpose, living God's way in the day-to-day stuff, in the drama of where we live our lives. Which is the practical side of what Jesus has been teaching. How do we live life God's way? Blessed and purposefully, God glorifying. And Jesus teaches that life like that, that life must come from our hearts, from the core of who we are, totally surrendered to God. And so Jesus has been helping us to look at our hearts, to get past these strange ideas that we have, that we may have about our own righteousness, that somehow by our own efforts of just trying harder, doing all the stuff of Christianity, that somehow we can live life, the life that God has created us for and called us to. So Jesus has given us examples like murder and adultery and divorce, and six examples from the Old Testament law that outwardly we may be doing, maybe patting ourselves on the back for how we're living, but then Jesus tweaks those examples, talking about anger and lust and pride and our attitude towards God, showing us that while outwardly we may be living righteous, at the heart level we all struggle with being righteous. Jesus teaches about justice, an opportunity to go the extra mile, to outrageously love our enemies as God has loved us, which in our self-exalting, self-preserving culture, we struggle with. Jesus helping us to look honestly at what's really going on in our hearts. In chapter 6, Jesus asks the penetrating question, what is in your heart? What really motivates you? Why do you do what you do in your relationship with God? At the bottom line, at the heart level, is your motivation for why you do what you do about you, about us, or is it about God? Which is where Jesus is going in this section that we're coming to this morning, and then next Sunday we'll come to it again. Jesus asks the question at the heart level, who really is the master of your life? Who are you really serving with your life? You or God? Verses 19 to 24 are pretty familiar, so we're going to read these out loud together, get them refreshed in our minds, and then we'll come back and unpack what Jesus is saying here, what he's teaching. So let's read these out loud together. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The bottom line here is that we have a choice. We have a choice of who to serve. And Jesus gives us two illustrations to help us think through that choice. Illustration number one is about treasure, about wealth. It's about what we possess. A choice of layaway plans, where we're storing up treasure. If we store treasure on earth, Jesus reminds us, that stuff deteriorates. Even our investments, 401k, stocks, bonds, we have no absolute guarantee that it will be there when we retire. The words thieves and steal, they come from the same Greek word klepto, which is where we get our word what? Kleptomaniac, right? Someone with an insatiable compulsion to steal. Stuff gets ripped off. It is part of how the world operates. Right? With stuff on earth, there is no guarantees. And in contrast, if we store treasure in heaven, it'll be there when we get there. Guaranteed. And Jesus' point in verse 21, it's a heart choice issue. Where your treasure is where your heart will be. Have you chosen to focus your heart on what is real, guaranteeable, eternal value? Illustration number two focuses on vision. Pun intended. If you have to explain it, it's gone. Okay, take a look at the eye chart. Right? That's clear to everyone. Okay, can all read that? Read the bottom line, right? Okay, all right, next one. Here's a cartoon. Better or worse? Mr. Potato Head. Don't you wish it was that easy, you know? Just kind of pop one in and pop one out, right? We've heard this, right? Wouldn't it be easy? We've heard this, right? The eyes are the window of the what? Soul, right? Which may be true. There are scientists, by the way, who have identified certain characteristics of the iris that they say give an indication of a person's personality. Interesting thought. To the Jews, the eyes were like the heart. The core of our emotions and sensibilities and intentions and morality, the bottom line of who we are. When you look into a person's eyes, you can see what's going on in their heart. Point being that if we're focused on God, what's going on in our heart is probably focused on God, meaning full of God's light within, which is a good thing, right? Right? Okay. Power's on, right? Okay. In contrast, right, if our vision is messed up, then probably our heart is messed up as well. Meaning that if we're focused on the stuff of this world, maybe even focused on ourselves, then probably our heart is going to be full of darkness, meaning morally and spiritually we are in serious trouble. Which is where the world is apart from God, right? Thinking we're also enlightened, right? From a humanist perspective, who needs God? Even if he or she or it may exist, right? And yet, apart from God, we're like the blind leading the blind over a cliff. Apart from God, morally, spiritually, we're toast. Which is a choice for us of loyalties, of attitudes, of what to focus our hearts on, of where we desire to go in life and who we are in that journey. Jesus' summary of all this, it comes in verse 24. Verse 24 is a summary. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Point being, behind the choice of where we're laying up treasure or where our lives are focused on is really the more basic heart choice of who we really are serving with our lives. Put simply, divided service is not service. A person can work for two employers, hold down two jobs. But Jesus is talking about masters, the essence of slavery, ownership. Either we're serving God with wholehearted, single-eyed devotion, or we're not. Any attempt on our part to divide our loyalties, to partially commit, to define discipleship, servanthood, obedience, to attempt to define the lordship of Christ, the mastery of God over our lives, to define that slanted towards us, falls short of how Jesus defines true devotion to God, what it really means to serve God. Are we together on what Jesus is teaching here? True devotion to God, to really be a servant of God from the heart outward, requires all that we are, undivided loyalty. Which prompts a hugely uncomfortable question. Yes? At the heart level, who really is the master of your life? Who are we really serving with our life? Me? Or God? Thinking through how we can answer that question, processing what that may mean for us as we live our lives out there. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19. How do we process that for ourselves as we head out of here? Jesus has traveled down from the Sea of Galilee, and he's at a place that's just east of the Jordan River. And while Jesus is teaching there, Matthew 19, verse 16, go down to verse 16. Matthew 19, 16, familiar account. A man runs up to Jesus, kneels before Jesus, and he asks, he says, "Teacher, what good deeds must I do to have eternal life?" And by reading through Mark and Luke's record of this event, we know that this man was probably, he was a rich young aristocrat. He's very wealthy. He's powerful. He's a man of influence. He's able to buy and control anything he wants. He's probably a member of some ruling council. He's a mover and shaker. He's upwardly mobile. This wealthy man has been listening to what Jesus has been teaching about what it takes to enter into to the kingdom of God. And he senses that there's something here he doesn't possess, something that Jesus offers that he desires. And so what must I do to have eternal life? What do I need to do? Verse 17, well, Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the man asks, he says, well, which ones? And Jesus answers, verse 18, gives him a list. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments that focus on personal relationships, the focus of our heart attitude towards others. And this young man, without hesitation, he responds to that. He says, all these I've kept, what do I still lack? That's impressive. Since the point in a young Jewish boy's life when he becomes responsible to live by God's commandments, he's been obedient. He's done it. He has lived morally excellent before God. Which one of us could say that? It's impressive. He's been sincerely seeking God. And yet he admits that there's something he's still lacking. He has tried everything religiously, outwardly, that he knows how to do, and he's still come up short. He doesn't have what Jesus is teaching about. He's looking for the last key thing to do outwardly that will open up to him eternal life, God's kingdom. And so Jesus, observing him in his answer, he speaks to him in love. Here's a man, he has the qualities of which make it possible to enter the kingdom. He's obedient. He's teachable. But Jesus has one more thing to say to him. Remember these words? Verse 21. Go, sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now we know Jesus hits the nail on the head, right? When the man heard that, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had a lot of possessions. And even more so, he knew that the words of Jesus, no matter how greatly he desired life in the kingdom, to live life God's way, blessed, he had to surrender everything. Everything he controlled his life with to have it. See the choice there? Treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven. Hold on to my possessions versus letting go of it all and following Jesus. Do you hear the question? Who's your master? Who are you serving? What's really going on in your heart? And let's be honest. What makes us uncomfortable here, where this hits our hearts, is the thought of Jesus asking us to sell everything we have and give the proceeds to the poor. Let's be careful. Jesus isn't asking us to sell everything we have and give the proceeds to the poor. Okay. That's what Jesus asked this young man, an instruction that's focused on what's really going on in his heart. Jesus may ask us to sell everything we have and give the proceeds to the poor. Which, as we think about how uncomfortable that may or may not make us feel, is hugely indicative of where our hearts are at. We together? Verse 23. Jesus says to his disciples, it's an aside. He's watching this man, he's talking to his disciples. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking in hyperboles here. The point being, huge difficulty. It's possible, but hugely difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, when the disciples heard that huge difficulty, they were astonished. They said, well, then who can be saved? Common understanding of the day was that if you were wealthy, you were blessed by God. Ergo, if you were living rightly, you're living rightly before God. God blesses the righteous with wealth. The poor are less righteous and so less blessed. Point being, the wealthy had it in with God. So the wheels are spinning in the disciples' minds. If the rich can't get in, then we, the poor, are in serious trouble. Let's be careful. If we have running water, a roof over our heads, clothes to wear, food to eat, electricity, some kind of transportation, even if it's the bus, right? We're in the top 15% of the world's people for wealth. Every Sunday we gather in this building, it's worth maybe plus or minus about $1 million. Park cars outside that are worth thousands of dollars. Spend hundreds going out to lunch. Live in homes that add up to about millions of dollars worth of homes. Is that what it means to be blessed by God? I mean, isn't there some kind of hidden assumption that with Christians in America that if we follow God, things are going to go well for us materially? And let's be careful what our presumptions are. Especially if we assume that getting saved means that we're going to live a certain American lifestyle, or should. Wealth is not the evidence of righteousness. And Jesus' response, verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Salvation, life in the kingdom, God makes it possible. God's grace, Jesus on the cross. We choose to turn God's possibility into an impossibility because we choose to follow ourselves, not Jesus. Wealth, possessions, treasure, our own self-sufficiency are barriers, obstacles that we get our hearts focused on, that we stumble over, that we put between us and God. That we start thinking is all about us and the blessing, that we're the blessed designated end user rather than God's blessing us, a blessing through us, blessing others. Wealth that we find hugely difficult to let go of, to surrender, to sell in order to follow Jesus, to let go of in order to give mastery of our lives over to God. Are we still together? A little quieter. Hang on. Verse 27. Peter comes up with this award-winning statement. You see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? For hundreds of years, the Christian church, almost since the first century, men and women have taken vows of poverty. They've given everything to become monks and nuns and priests and hermits. Some gave away everything and they went around as beggars. Does that mean that they have the type of surrender that Jesus is talking about? The disciples, in a moment of arrogance, they remind Jesus of how much they've left. They've left to follow Him. Everything to follow Him. And their claim is to servanthood by acts of outward righteousness, poverty. Look how sacrificially we're living. We've given up everything and followed you. So what do we get for our sacrifice? And Jesus rebukes them with a reminder that no matter how surrendered they may think they are, pride and self-focus still reign in their hearts. The reality, even disciples have not surrendered their lives to God. And how easy is it for us, and that like that young man, like the disciples, to think that we're serving God while we're still serving ourselves? Look at Jesus' bottom line, verse 28. Bottom line. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which is worth treasuring. There is real wealth here. Comes to those who follow Jesus. How do we follow? Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. To follow Jesus means leaving our homes, our brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands. Now let's be careful. That doesn't mean that we must do this. It means that when asked, we will do this. In our hearts, we've already surrendered these to God. In our hearts, we've already sold and given to the poor. Meaning our position in heaven isn't determined by our prominence now, our position in the community being determined by what we possess now, what we're hanging on to, wealth now. Right? Some of us may be last in line here. What we possess in heaven, real wealth, our position in heaven, our just being there, is determined by God, who sees what's really going on in our hearts. What does it really mean for us to let go of what we possess and follow Jesus? Where the master of our hearts really is God. How does Jesus define what it means then to follow Him? What could that look like for us as we follow Jesus out there in Merced land? Verse 29, it's a starting point. But Jesus said a number of uncomfortable things about what it means to follow Him. He being our Lord and Master, we're His disciples, we're His servants. In Luke 9, a man comes up to Jesus and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replies and says, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And Jesus tells another man, follow Me. And the man says to Jesus, well, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus tells him, well, leave the dead to bury their own dead. And a man tells Jesus, says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those that are at home. And Jesus told him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. See, are we together? Jesus' definition of follow me is become homeless. Let someone else bury your father. Don't take time to say goodbye to your family. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and in the original Greek, that word for hate, it means hate. And does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Point being, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What if God told us to sell our houses and to downsize? Or to sell our cars and drive around in a used Yugo or something? Or maybe have no car at all? What if he told us to give away all but a few items of clothing or to sell our nest egg and invest differently in his ministry? What if God told us to completely change how we're living? What if following Jesus meant leaving family and friends and everything that we count as comfort and heading off into some unpronounceable country? John 12, when Jesus was preparing his disciples for his coming death on the cross, in John 12, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The implication here is that to serve Jesus means following him in death. That's the life that God honors, that God blesses. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. A cross is a brutal, blood-stained, torturous instrument of humiliation and death, which is exactly the image that Jesus is calling us to. You want to follow me? Follow me in death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer writes this. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and follow him, but it's the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die. Because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. Are we tracking with Jesus? It's gotten even quieter in here. This is hard stuff. Following, service, being a disciple of Jesus means giving up everything. Our possessions, our family, our life, everything, total abandonment. And how easy is it for us to rationalize that Jesus must be saying something different than what he's really saying? To take the Jesus of the Bible and to tweak him into a version of Jesus we're comfortable with. Have you heard this? We missed you at church last Sunday. Well, we had company from out of town. Okay, they don't go to church. So we didn't want to leave them by themselves, thought it might be rude, maybe kind of a bad testimony. So telling them how important God is to you and then staying home from worship demonstrates what? Or maybe this, my son or daughter, they had a game. Like that game is more important than worshiping or serving God. What are we teaching our kids about abandoning ourselves to God, the Lordship of Christ, if we say that God is the most important thing in our life except for sports? Or maybe there was a birthday. Or there was an anniversary, there's a reunion, or whatever. Maybe you've heard this. Can't make it to church on Sunday, it's my only day to rest. Please don't shoot the messenger, okay? Now, we've got four kids and a family and a life that happens outside of Sunday morning. Okay, we all struggle here. Let's be on the same page. We all struggle with what Jesus is saying. So let's be honest. Ultimately, the heart level issue here isn't about the guy up front on Sunday morning, but about each of us individually following Jesus. We fill our lives with so many commitments and obligations, busynesses, so many events and activities that we must be a part of, that our kids must take advantage of. Otherwise, we won't be good parents, or we'll be not well thought of, or we'll miss out on opportunities. Running 25, 8, 366, so that God gets the leftovers of our time, our talent, our treasure. We're so busy with important stuff, what is wealth here, so busy that we struggle to find time to do Bible study and to pray, to disciple or be discipled, to share the gospel, to follow Jesus. Ultimately, who are we serving? David Platt, in his book Radical, writes about our temptation to redefine Jesus, to somehow lessen the implications of what Jesus is saying, to make Jesus into, quote, a nice middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and who would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who would not expect us to forsake our closest relationships so that He receives all our affection. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts, because after all, He loves us just the way we are. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live our Christian spin on the American dream. Ask yourself, is it possible that the church in America is not taken seriously because we do not take our commitment to God seriously? Is it possible that a generation is walking away from Christ because we're not walking with Him? Is it possible that the church in America is dying because we're not dead? Maybe we're missing something crucial in what it means to follow Jesus at a huge, perhaps eternal cost to our families and friends. Jesus said, He told His disciples, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Isn't eternal life something to be treasured? Like God, now, forever? What Jesus calls us to is to death, so that the only life we can possibly live is His. He becomes the very basis, the sustenance, the direction for our lives, which bottom line is what it means to be a slave. Our life is not ours. It's His, our master's. Which is the beginning of where true wealth comes from, the life that God honors, the life that God blesses. When we begin to cry out to God with intense longing, realizing our own inadequacy and failure, and crying out, "God, how can I be free from all of this?" When we can agree with God that we're desperate for what He offers us in Jesus, our Savior. When we begin to grab onto and hold onto the reality that life with God is impossible unless God creates His life within us. When we begin to realize that even absolute surrender to God isn't possible without God accomplishing that surrender within us. When we can come to that point of surrender and say, "I have nothing to offer. I am even incapable of surrender. God, help me. I am yours. Take control." Then we begin to be at that place where we're open to God, what God wills to do in us,
through us, the command to command the life that God calls us to live, that He blesses, that testifies. Matthew 6:25, Jesus' bottom line, the choice that is before us. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Question. In your heart, who are you serving? Let's bow together.
Head bowed, I close with God. If this makes you uncomfortable, I guarantee you there is not one person who doesn't struggle with it. If we really take the implication of what Jesus taught us, we're going to struggle with this.
And the question is, who are we really serving with our life? Is it us or is it Jesus? Between you and God, ask Him, God, am I really serving you? And whatever you need to let go of, whatever you need to surrender, however difficult that decision may be, do it. Because there is nothing greater than the life that God offers you through Jesus Christ. If it's coming out of your heart, God, here it is. This, I give it to you. I let go of it. I renounce it. I turn from it. Whatever. Whatever it takes. God, I'm struggling with this. It's been prayed in the New Testament. God, increase my faith. God, I need you to do this in my life. I'm crying out to you. God, you be the master. May I serve you and you alone. May we learn to die, that we may live. Help us, Father. We ask in Jesus' name.